Acts 11. Acts 11. We'll be reading through the 30 verses of this chapter. Again, listen carefully to God's word. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet, descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the earth. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The thing I want to focus our attention on today, as I mentioned, is that it has always been God's purpose to save the world. There is this thought sometimes that God purposed to save the Jews, and when the Jews rejected Christ, God, if you will, changed his mind and went to plan B and brought the gospel to the Gentiles. This is certainly the sequence of events, but it does not reflect God's eternal purpose. It has always been God's purpose to save the world. And he set the Jews aside, not as the end of that purpose, but as a means of that purpose. He set the Jews aside as a means to saving the whole world. And it's important to keep those things straight. So that John says, God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son to be the Savior of the world. But as God loved the world, and he sent Jesus in order to save the world. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, John says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's been God's purpose from the very beginning. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Because God, from the beginning, has been the God of all men. And so the gospel is that Jesus is Lord of all, for peace with God for all. Speaking of the sufficiency and the perfection of Christ's redemption. This is the interesting sidebar or parenthesis in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, parentheses, he is Lord of all. It is that universal dominion that is the means by which he administrates his perfect salvation. This is rooted in Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The evidence of the resurrection is seeing Jesus, touching him, seeing him eat and drink, that demonstrates the resurrection. What is the proof that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things? It is his saving all kinds of people. And so, at Pentecost, he saves Jews that speak all kinds of languages. And then from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth, Jesus demonstrates his rule over all things at the right hand of God by saving all kinds of people, not just the Jews. God is not a local deity. And he demonstrates that by his universal salvation, saving all kinds of people from all kinds of places, such as we are. Let's look at this then more particularly, considering the Old Covenant expectation of this and the New Covenant realization of this universal salvation. Let's start with Genesis 3, verse 24. Adam and Eve are put out of the garden, and an angel with a flaming sword guards the way of or to the tree of life. Right when God puts man out, he makes it very clear that this isn't the end of the story. He doesn't slam the door to the tree of life. He keeps that way open. And so when Jesus accomplishes salvation, he opens up a new and living way pictured by the high priest going to the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is really representative of the garden. And Jesus brings us back in through that, past the angel with the flaming sword, and brings us to the tree of life, which is what he himself is. And so that promise of leaving a way open is fulfilled by Christ leading us into and through that new and living way, which has been God's purpose from the beginning, is to save all the descendants of Adam, any of the descendants of Adam, that whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. And so his salvation is sufficient for all men. And that has been God's plan from the moment that man first came to need salvation. The second thing to think about is Noah. God puts Noah in the ark, and the whole rest of mankind at that time perishes. But God didn't put Noah in the ark to save just Noah. This is an endangered species. What do you do with an endangered species? I'm having a hard time with this. Species is, it can be singular or plural. This is another note for all you grammarians. I originally had specie as a singular, which is it's a mutilation of the word. So I've been instructed subsequently. And specie is used only with respect to money, and species is used with respect to animals. And so species is like deer. It can be singular or plural, or sheep. It can be singular or plural. Species, even though it has an end and S at the end, can be singular or plural. So that's your grammar lesson for the day. That's no extra cost. It's free of charge. You know, and I appreciate those who are patient with those things. So, endangered species. God sets apart Noah and the creation in the ark, not just to save them, but saving them as a means of saving all of their descendants, all of mankind, all races, not just the Jews, the sons of Noah, but all of mankind. And that has been God's purpose from the very beginning. Consider even Abraham. You're all very familiar with the statement in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham has promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. And this blessing is that through him, Abraham, the father of the Jews, that through the father of the Jews, all nations will be saved. And it's not coincidental that this promise comes after Genesis 10 and 11, where the table of the nations is laid out. And so he lists all the nations of the world and then makes a promise to Abraham that through him, God will save all these nations. And so in the very time when God sets apart the Jews, it is as a means to saving the world. Not merely the end of his salvation, but the saving the Jews for the purpose of saving the world. And it's a very striking thing. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. But then at the very end of that whole situation, the Samaritans say to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said, but now we have seen and heard him ourselves, and now we know that this is the one who is the Savior of the world. And so you have this wonderful terse statement, salvation is from the Jews, for the world. And it has always been that way. It has always been God's intention. God's grace is expansive. He multiplies his kindness to the thousandth generation of those who trust him. In his great kindness and in his great mercy, he restricts his discipline and his judgment to the third or fourth generation. In his great goodness, he multiplies his salvation and he limits his judgment. So that begs the question, why are there so many wicked people in the world? If God cuts off the wicked after the third or fourth generation, why are there so many wicked? Because the children of the righteous have departed from those ways. And it's a very sobering and sad thing, but that's not the end of the story. It's interesting to consider, as Paul does in Romans 4, this is an odd way to say it, but you take it for what it's worth and the intention. Abraham wasn't Jewish. Abraham wasn't Jewish. The descendants of Abraham were Jewish. Abraham wasn't his own descendant. He wasn't Jewish. He was saved when he was uncircumcised. Abraham was uncircumcised. Don't say that to a lot of your Jewish friends. He was subsequently circumcised, of course, but he was not circumcised the eighth day. Abraham was called as a Gentile. And that's a demonstration that God's intention is to save the world. Consider item E. I've already dealt with abounding, God's abounding goodness. Oh, and by the way, just throw in that God sets aside his people. And in the midst of them, there are aliens and strangers in the midst of them. They had a lot of privileges. even though they were uncircumcised as aliens and strangers, they were protected. Love the alien, love the stranger, because you were like aliens and strangers in Egypt. Unless they were circumcised, they couldn't eat the Passover. But they had very similar obligations and privileges as others in Israel. And so the similarities need to be observed and the distinctions need to be observed. But it's another instance of God's expansive mercy and goodness. Consider Rahab. Rahab in Jericho, to be obliterated. And yet God plucks her out and claims this Canaanite, this inhabitant of wicked Jericho, and claims her for himself and places her in the genealogy of the Messiah. He takes this Moabite, who were excluded from the presence of God for generations, and he takes this Moabite and brings her among his people, converted, professing him and him alone. And she becomes a Jew. But she didn't start out that way. God sends Jonah, not to Jerusalem or even Samaria, God sends Jonah to Nineveh, that great wicked city, and through Jonah brings that generation to faith. The Jews are set aside as the means by which God will bring salvation to the world, but even as he does so, there's these shots of lightning out of this setting apart of God shooting out his salvation to individuals and groups that are outside of Israel, because that is an intimation of God's intention. Consider the Psalms. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. It has always been God's intention that he would give not just the Jews to the Messiah, but all nations to the Messiah. We've sung from a number of psalms. We'll sing from a few more. One that we won't sing from that is worth observing is Psalm 87, verse 4. I shall mention Rahab. In this case, it's another name for Egypt. Egypt and Babylon among those who know me. Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopian. This one was born there. Philistines! Philistines are among the people of God, because his intention is to save the Jews and the Philistines who were so oppressive, the Egyptians who enslaved the Israelites. God loves his enemies too, you know. That's why we're here. Isaiah's servant. This is particularly clear in the servant passages. In Psalm 42, verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I also hold you by the hand and watch over you. This is his servant from verse 1. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. This has always been God's intention, to set up his salvation and call the nations into it, to bring them in. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It didn't start out with the Great Commission. It didn't start out in Acts 13 when the Jews profoundly rejected the preaching of the gospel by Paul and he went to the Gentiles. It has always been God's intention. And you'll notice the word also. The Jews are not forgotten. Not even now, Romans 11. But it is not just them. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, when Simeon sees the Christ, he says this, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The glory of the Jews is that the Gentiles join them. It is a glorious picture. It's striking also in Jeremiah's cycles of the nations, how he deals with this theme. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 16, he says, then if they, and he's referring to the wicked nations that oppress Israel, if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal. So he's not talking about his people, he's talking about others. They will be built up in the midst of my people. If they will repent of their sins, they will be included among God's people. And it doesn't say anything about how that will happen, but he says that it will happen. They will be built up in the midst of my people. The Messiah, the light, and the nations coming into it. Jeremiah is reflecting the same expectation. In Jeremiah 46, verse 28, he says, I will make a full end of all the nations. I will not make a full end of you to Judah. But then also in 48, 47, in the cycles of the nations, he says to Moab, yet, it's the very end of the woe against Moab, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. So he make a full end of them, and yet he will restore them. Restore not just Judah from Babylon bringing them home, but there is a promise that this same mercy will be extended to the wicked nations, Moab. And by two or three witnesses, every fact is established. You go to 49:6. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of Ammon, declares the Lord. Moab and Ammon, these very unwelcome relatives, are of the Jews, are being restored. 49:39. But it will come about in the last days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. This breaking out of God's mercy to his people, but also breaking out to these other nations, intimating God's eternal plan. So, how is this realized then in the new covenant? Well, we see this in many ways. One is with the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. This Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and asks for his help with her daughter, which, by the way, is a great prayer for every parent. Lord, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. So you as a Christian have the great privilege of praying for your children, no matter what circumstance they may be in. Lord, have mercy on me. Save my daughter. That's a wonderful prayer. And it gives you hope in the most hopeless of circumstances. Of course, Jesus responds by saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was Jesus' focus. His earthly ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so you'd think, oh, end of discussion. And it's the one, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table, and Jesus helps her. He has sent only the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and yet he helps this Canaanite woman. Because his salvation, though it comes from the Jews, though it comes to the Jews first, it doesn't stop there, and it was never intended to stop there. You have the Magi, not called by a prophet, but called by the stars. God brings the Magi, pagans, to worship the Christ. He's just tipping his hand. It's coming. It's coming. It started. Be ready. One of my favorite passages in this regard is John chapter 12. Greeks come to the apostles and say, we want to see Jesus. And so they go to Jesus and they say, Gentiles want to see you. Jesus doesn't say, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is anything like that? He says, oh, the Gentiles are coming. It's time for me to die. One of the ways that Jesus knew that his time has come is that the Gentiles are coming in. And in order for the Gentiles to come in as a general provision, he needed to die, be raised, ascend, and sit at the right hand of God and pour out the Holy Spirit by whom the Gentiles would come in. They're banging at the door. Let us in! Not just an individual here or there, not just a nation here or there, but let us in as the Gentiles. And Jesus knew by that evidence that his time had come. This is why Paul was so vehement against circumcising Gentiles. Because if you circumcise Gentiles, they by that become Jews. And then you make Jesus merely the Savior of the Jews. But when Gentiles come in as uncircumcised, they come in as Gentiles. And that proclaims that Jesus is the king of the nations. It isn't the guy standing on the bow of the Titanic saying, I'm king of the world. It's Jesus sitting at the right hand of God saying, I'm king of the world. And the way that you know is that people from everywhere are converted to Christ. And that is his glory. And Paul would not have that glory taken away from Christ by circumcising the Gentiles. You have the Samaritan woman, as I've mentioned before, who is brought to faith along with the Samaritans in her town. You have the Canaanite woman who is brought to faith. And so we have this great theme then in Acts particularly and through all Paul's letters of the Gentiles also. And this is the, you can miss it because it isn't very frequent, but it is kind of a drumbeat. I think it's the Cleveland Indians that have a guy up in the stands with this big drum and he just keeps beating the drums of the baseball game. And you hear that, you hear thump, thump, thump. And that thumping is the Gentiles also. In Acts 10:45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured on the Gentiles also. The Jews and the Gentiles also. In 11:1, Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. The Gentiles also. The Gentiles also. In 1:18, when they heard the story, those who were upset with Peter said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also. The Gentiles are included. It extends to the Gentiles. Paul's phrase in Romans 1:2 is, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It isn't taken away from the Jews. They may cut themselves off, but it is still, God is reaching out to them all day long. Still, it is still to the Jews, but now to the Gentiles also, because God is the God of both. And we have the Great Commission in Acts 1:8, wait for the Holy Spirit and go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth. And so you have the people in Jerusalem receiving the Word of God. You have the Samaritans receiving the Word of God, and you have the Gentiles in 11:1 receiving the Word of God. That is how God's grace expands. It gives grace to receive His Word. Thessalonians 1:2 elaborate on this considerably. But the thing, none of this so far is unexpected. You have this great background in the Old Testament creating this expectation of the Gentiles coming in. And you have this in Acts of the testimony that God is in fact bringing the Gentiles in. But there's one point that is a complete shock. What you have in Acts 10 is Peter making the observation that the Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Spirit exactly as the Jews had on the day of Pentecost. And so you refer to it as the Jewish Pentecost, Acts 2, the Samaritan Pentecost, Acts 8, the Gentile Pentecost, Acts 10 and 11. And they are exactly the same. The Holy Spirit is given to each. So the Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way as the Jews are. And so there's a similarity indicated there. In Acts 11:1, the Jews are described as brethren. And then in Acts 11:29, those who have been saved in Antioch, the Gentiles, are getting money together to help those in Jerusalem, and they call them brethren. There's an equality there that is unexpected. This is because the expectation of the Old Testament, generally, though there are some things that reach beyond it, is that the Gentiles will come in, and they will be part of the people of God, but they will come in as slaves. Deuteronomy 29:11, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who was within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. The alien and strangers are there, but they're slaves. They're second, third, fourth class citizens. They're there, but they're slaves. Remember the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites lied to Joshua. They were Gentiles. And they insinuated, they got a promise, an oath from Joshua that he would not slay them. And Joshua couldn't take it back. And so Joshua says, okay, I've got to let you guys stay, but from this day forward, you will be slaves. You'll be hewers of wood and drawers of water. And the Gibeonites were slain. And the Gibeonites said, in effect, better a live dog than a dead lion. They were happy with that deal. It was still a good deal. But they were Gentiles among the people of God as slaves. This was articulated prophetically as well. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. That's the coming in. But then in verse 10, foreigners will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. Ah, the Gentiles will come in and they will be the hewers of wood and the carriers of water. They will be the masons and they will do all the work and we'll simply sit around and eat bonbons and watch cartoons all day. The Gentiles will come in and they'll serve us. That was the expectation. Verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. All those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. They will come in as a conquered people and as slaves. In Isaiah 61:5, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. There again, the Gentiles will come in, but they will be your slaves. So that's the expectation. God will save the world, and He will use the Jews, and He will draw the nations into the company of the Jews, and they will come in as slaves and servants. That was the expectation. But Paul is told something additional. Ephesians 2:19, so then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, not even aliens among, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That's interesting. Fellow citizens. We don't come in as slaves, we come in as equals. And then Paul elaborates this, and it's just to a Jewish ear, that would be a tweak. What's that? So in Ephesians 3:3, by revelation there was made known to you the mystery, as I wrote in brief in the Bible, mystery is something hidden, undiscoverable, that is made known. And so it isn't something still unknown. A mystery is something that has been made known, but you can't know it unless God tells you. And this is the mystery. In verse 6, Ephesians 3:6, to be specific, this is the mystery. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. A threefold statement, undeniable, absolutely certain. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. The news is, the Gentiles come into the kingdom of God as complete equals. And so the Gentiles also, not less than. And so in Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Before Christ, whatever the differences may be in our socioeconomic standing and so forth and so on, before Christ, there is absolute equality. Old covenant, only males circumcised. New covenant, men and women, boys and girls, baptized. Old covenant, new covenant, men and women participate in the Lord's Supper, which is not specifically commanded, but is clearly inferred. Conclusion. Jesus came to accomplish salvation for Gentiles also and sent His Spirit in His disciples to apply salvation to Gentiles also. In Luke, Gospel of Luke, Jesus accomplished salvation that is perfect. Acts, Jesus applies salvation to all kinds of people. That is the glory of what He has done. And so Paul can say in Romans 10, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It doesn't matter who you are or where you came from or what you've done. You call on Jesus and He will forgive your sins no matter what they are. And He will give you His perfect righteousness with nothing lacking. Whoever you are, you don't have to be Jewish. You don't even have to be Scottish. You can even be German and be saved. Praise God. Because Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all and proving it by saving all kinds of people. I haven't done it yet, but this is what I want to do. You know those lawn signs at election times? You know, vote for this person, that person? I'm going to make a lawn sign that says, Jesus Christ is King. You don't have to vote for Him. Because that's all that matters. We need to be responsible in other things. That's taken for granted. But the fundamental truth of all politics is that Jesus Christ is King. He doesn't need your vote, like it or not. I'm not sure what would happen to my house. I'm not sure what happened to my garden, my nice flower garden in the front of my house. Maybe I'll put this sign in my neighbor's yard. She actually wouldn't mind. She's a widow. I mow her lawn, so maybe I could get away with that. I'll have to talk to her. But it's glorious. It's just glorious. And you are the evidence of it. You are the proof that Jesus reigns. Isn't that amazing? Encouragements. Praise Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Lord of all. There is nothing that is outside of the reach of His power and grace and goodness, and that gives us hope in everything. Second thing is enjoy better. Anybody know where that phrase comes from? Enjoy better? You people just don't watch enough television. It's the Time Warner byline. Enjoy better. I'm not encouraging you to watch a lot of television. I'm just trying to plug into things that you may know. This obviously is not working. Enjoy better. Every time you see that in print or if you watch some TV, think of Christ. Enjoy better. Christ has saved you also. He saved the Jews and the Gentiles also. Enjoy what you've been given. In our epoch, since the first century, the Christian church has been predominantly Gentile. But it hasn't always been that way. Don't take your privileges for granted. We used to be separate from Christ, excluded from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. We were lost. And God in Christ has extended His great salvation to us. We're in too. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. Enjoy better. And then lastly, spread the news. There is no one in your family, there is no one among your neighbors or your co-workers who is, by principle, excluded anymore from the gospel. Everyone around you, the gospel is for them. Your baptism commissions you to tell them about the gospel. Paul in Romans 1 says, I am a debtor to all men. And when you're brought into Christ, you are in debt to everyone. The big thing now is to get out of debt. But that's one debt you can't get out of. Romans 13 is the other one. Owe no one anything except to love one another. That is a debt that we cannot fully pay. And communicating the gospel to all the nations is a debt. And on the day of judgment, have we paid up? We have an obligation. We are ambassadors for Christ, seeking to make peace before the King comes and wipes out all His enemies. Evangelism is not something we can do or not do. It doesn't really matter. It is a holy obligation on every Christian. And a great privilege, because Christ is the King of the world. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in your privileges. Be giddy and tell everybody else about it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are so humbled that You have called such as we are, those who for the most of us have no claim to Abraham that we know of. And yet You have intended from before the foundation of the world to bring Your salvation to the whole world in the manifestation of Your glory. And we, by Your grace, are specimens of Your greatness. Lord, please help us to enjoy that and to delight in it and to rejoice in Jesus Christ as King and to spread the news of this, that others also would sit at His feet, learn of Him, and be saved. Lord, give us joy in the greatness of Your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.